want to know about that ball game. Does that involve A and B teens, or is that just A? Pardon me? That's everyone? You better get in shape. You turn to Luke chapter 5 with me. That girl played the piano for the special, or for the offerings. That's Beth Chidi. She's a student out of Golden State Baptist College. And the whole Chidi family's here, along with Craig and his wife, Erin. And Erin, stand up. If you, Craig and Erin, would you stand up just for a moment here? This is kind of important, but Erin's Erin Bradley. And she grew up in Hope Baptist Church in Tulare, and that's probably Julie Sowell's best friend, if not her best friend, certainly among them, and Julie Marshall. You go ahead and sit down, but again, we voted 100% of those who were here last Sunday night to call Matt and Julie, so they will be coming, looks like June 3rd. By the way, if somebody is available to help drive from about Louisville, Kentucky to here, you got that day, that Thursday there, you can meet them in Louisville and help them drive. They're picking up a car in Louisville and coming on from there. And we'll be looking for an apartment for them and all that. Should have everything in place by the time they get here. But just so you know, that's some of the connections and relationships. People are interested in that sort of thing. And so Craig went to Pensacola Bible Institute years ago and serving the Lord there. And now also we have Mr. and Mrs. Ciccolo. That's Carrie Ciccolo's parents. And if you don't know who she is, just talk to Caesar. He'll tell you all about her. Anybody else? I imagine some of our folks are probably away for graduations or something somewhere, but good to have all of you here. Now, Luke chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse number 17. Luke 5, verse number 17. I really don't know how I feel. I took some DayQuil. So everything is kind of masked right now. I was under the weather or something. My wife said, you better lay down. And I did about 2 o'clock yesterday afternoon, slept till about 7:30. And that time was about time to leave for prayer meeting, and to tell you the truth, I could barely wake up. So I called Brother Pryor and asked him to take the men's prayer meeting last night. He said there were about a dozen men there, and then had a good time, and I went back to sleep. And feeling a lot better. I'm at a point now where sometimes I get sick, but if I do take a day and rest and just load up on superfood and echinacea and stuff like that, it does make a difference. I can see a big improvement. Used to take a week. I can get a lot of ground covered if I just take it easy for a day. And I want to be at my best today, not just because of visitors, but because it's the Lord's Day. And we're going to talk this morning about the day the quartet raised the roof. Now, you know, you'll talk to some folks and say, you know, how'd church go? And say, well, we had this quartet in, and they raised the roof. And some of that stuff, I don't know, it's more superstition than it is God, as far as I'm concerned. We have probably the thing that I'm the most impressed with our crowd is the preaching. I mean, really, when it comes down to the matter of preaching, you can't beat the King James. I mean, we're King James 25 years ago and still are, and know why. But honest to goodness, King James Bible-believing crowd with a little bit of a camp meeting flavor, you can't beat the preaching. It's the best preaching around. I've sampled it all. But other things I'm not so impressed by, you know, I don't know what else we have going for us. And sometimes our music can be almost an embarrassment. I've heard a guy take a perfectly good song and just destroy it not long ago. There's nothing wrong with that song until he undertook to sing it. And not that he didn't have a good voice and wasn't talented, just the way he approached it just abominated the whole thing. And so, boy, the quartet, you know, raised the roof. But in this case, they really did. And this is a very familiar story from the New Testament. And one of the easiest to preach. It doesn't take a lot of preparation with this one because it speaks for itself. It's unlikely that any preacher would go 15 years, maybe even 5 years in the ministry without preaching from this passage. I've never preached from Luke on it, but I've preached from Mark's account before. Mark's is in chapter 2. And Mark tells us, by the way, that he's in Capernaum at the time. Matthew gives a couple of the details of his version of the story in Matthew chapter 9. He doesn't even tell you about the guys letting the paralytic down through the roof. He just talks about how he healed a paralytic and how the Pharisees and the scribes objected to it. And those Pharisees and doctors of the law, you'll see verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Matthew probably gives us the greatest information about Jesus' rebuke of these people. And we're going to forego that until we get a couple more verses into here. But these Pharisees and doctors of law are mentioned for a reason. A lot of what the story involves not just involve the healing of this paralytic man, but it involves the reaction of these men to the healing. And we'll see that as we move on through the story. But I want to focus right now in the beginning where it says, and the power of the Lord was there, or the power of the Lord, excuse me, was present to heal them. You know, nothing is done of any lasting value, nothing of any eternal significance is done without the power of the Lord. And by the way, the power of the Lord was present because Jesus was present, but you could certainly identify a place, because Jesus was there, that the power of the Lord was there. And I think if Jesus is in a place, there will be the power of God in that place. Right here in this house, somewhere in Capernaum, where Jesus was teaching, there was a place where you could find the power of the Lord. And it seems to me, it certainly seemed to these four men, that if you could just get somebody there that needed it, something just might happen to them. Make no mistake about it. If you walked into that house where Jesus was teaching that morning, it'd be like walking under power lines. You would know that there was something going on when you crossed the threshold of that door. You wouldn't just be in another building. You would be in a place that was charged. The atmosphere would give you chicken skin by being there where the power of the Lord was present to heal those people. Anybody who came through the door would know that the air was filled with the scent of another world. And let me ask you, did you pray any time this week? Maybe last night? Maybe if you couldn't come last night, like I said, I was incapacitated. Really, I was convalescing, trying to get ready for this morning, but I prayed at home that the power of the Lord would be present to heal in here today. Did you ask him on Wednesday? Did you ask him any other time this week? It'd be a good thing to ask every day, you know. Have it on your prayer list every morning, every evening when you get down alone with God. Lord, may the power of the Lord be in our church right there, 123 South Blessing Road. May the power of the Lord be in that place so that folks who come in can receive what they need and go out having been touched by God, having been healed, having been changed. In verse 18 to 20, I want you to notice, first of all, the active men. The story of these four men reveals some things about how the love and the power of Christ is unleashed in the world. God has tremendous power to do amazing things. And God loved the world and sent His Son. We know about that. But how in the world do we get that power and that love unleashed in the world? That's what we need to learn how to do. We need to find out. And I think there's five things that are going on with these men. Their compassion, their understanding, their ingenuity, their action, and their faith all were part of the unleashing of the love and the power of God in this situation. First of all, they were men of compassion. These were active men, but they were men of compassion. They had this man that was palsied that they knew. It says in verse 18, behold, men brought in a bed, a man who was taken with a palsy. And that's just the same as being a paralytic. It's another way of saying he was paralyzed. To what extent, I don't know, but he was paralyzed. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, the paralytic, before him, Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. They saw a need and they wanted to meet it. This man had the palsy. And again, that means that he had no power of action. He's a very good picture. Last week we looked at the cleansing of the leper, and leprosy is probably the greatest picture of sin in the Bible, but the greatest picture of the condition of the sinner when it comes to being saved in the Bible is probably a paralytic. He can't do anything to save himself. If he's got to get from point A to point B, he can't walk there because his legs are paralyzed. If he has to pick something up and carry it, he can't do that because his arms are paralyzed. If he has to have any motion or movement at all, in other words, he can't work for it. Salvation is not a matter of works. But if it was a matter of works, then the paralytic still is a great picture, because you'll never be able to work your way to heaven. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This man couldn't work his way to anything, but it doesn't matter, because works isn't how you get there. If you think you're going to get to heaven by doing something, learn from this passage, it's not in the doing, but in the believing, that men are saved. He had no power of action. He was unfit to enjoy the pleasures of this life or to fulfill any of its duties. I'm saying God calls upon us to do certain things. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It tells us, I expect this and I expect that. I expect obedience and all of these particulars. And we say, well, Lord, we can't. And that doesn't absolve us. Can you keep every one of the Ten Commandments absolutely and perfectly for your entire life? You're incapable. I'm incapable of fulfilling that law. But that does not absolve me from its responsibility. This man was a paralytic. He was incapable of doing anything for himself, but he was still under the same obligations as everybody else. He still had the same responsibilities that anybody else would have before God. He couldn't fulfill the duties of life. He couldn't enjoy the pleasures of life, and he couldn't do anything on his own behalf. He's a perfect picture of you and I without the gospel. But they saw his need. They were men of compassion. They said, here's a fellow that has great need. And stand to you and I, the active men in this passage speak of soul winners, evangelists, missionaries, but those of us who in our everyday life distribute the gospel and tell men and women in need of salvation about the one who can rescue their souls from eternity. They were men of understanding. Not only did they see a need, they saw what his real need was, and they knew who it was that could meet that need. I see a picture of Mother Teresa and holding some child, you know, with a kind of a radiant expression on her face. And that does not disturb me. I'm not worried about that. I believe Mother Teresa's in hell, by the way, because she believed in a false gospel, had a false hope. But I'm not going to denounce Mother Teresa as a bad person. I wish everybody had, humanly and naturally, the compassion and the willingness to give of herself that Mother Teresa had. As a human being, I have great admiration for Mother Teresa. I regret that she was ensnared by a false religion, a pseudo-Christian cult that deceived her. Am I upsetting somebody here this morning? Yeah, you know, is that something you can amen over? All right, I just want to make sure. We had suddenly turned into some kind of a, you know, compromising pro-Catholic ecumenical kind of an outfit around here. All right, amen. The Pope is the Antichrist, and the Roman Catholic Church is the bride of Satan. Is that clear? All right, I just want to make sure we're still on the same page with that. Are you upset with me because I don't want to call Mother Teresa a bunch of ugly stuff? I think she's a great human being. When I see that, I see the compassion that she had. I see how she sacrificed and gave her life. But you know, no matter how many children she rescued from poverty, if she didn't rescue anybody from eternity, her life really didn't matter very much. I believe the church has some mission of doing good, some humanitarian things. I think we've really lost sight of that. I think the church has dropped the ball on humanitarian work. Part of that is because so much of our money is taxed away from us. And if all the stuff that was distributed through the welfare system, if we could shut down our welfare system and let people keep their money, and that would be administered through the church, we could help the deserving poor instead of the indolent. That's really how it's supposed to be done. I know things are mixed up, and they're very mixed up, and so I'm not trying to correct it all in one sermon, but just to put it here. You understand? If they'd have gotten this man healed, that would have been a wonderful thing, and they knew he needed to be healed, but there was a greater need that he had, and Jesus saw that. And however great it may be to feed a hungry child or to give medicine to a sick person that can't afford it, and as good and as worthwhile as those things are, if they die in their sins and go to hell, we've only put a Band-Aid on the problem. And these were men of understanding. They knew what the real need was, and they knew who it was that could meet the need, and they said, let's bring him in. Let us bring him in. They could not find means, of course, but they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. Let's lay him before him. Well, that's what we need to be doing with the souls of lost people out here in the world. your neighbor, your coworker, your family member. You know what we need to do? We need to bring him in and lay him before him. Him, who or whoever it is, that lost person, you know, lay him, get him before Jesus. Prone and prostrate. You know, how do you get him in that condition? You got to pray him in there. You got to pray that God will break him. Pray that God will humble him. Pray that God will make him tender. Pray that God will open up their heart and then get them in the presence of Jesus. And then instead of where they're sitting there like this, rigid and defiant, I'll endure this because I have to, but I'm not paying any attention. You can get them laid out. It's not your job to humble them. It's your job to bring them in. It's God's job to make them humble before they get here. But that's what I'd be praying. God, break their pride. Break their hard heart that resists the truth, where they think they've got it all together. Help them see how feeble they are. Help them see how unfit they are. Help them see just how, well, just what spiritually, what paralytics they are, how great their need is. And bring them in to the one who can touch them. They were men of ingenuity. They saw it means. These weren't the type of men who would show up in church with an empty seat in the car. We're going to go down to the house of God. We're going to try and bring somebody with us. They weren't the kind of men who were just going to resign themselves to just going so far, and that was as far as they were going to take this business of being a Christian. You know, we'll do the minimum. We'll get our religion over with on Sunday morning. They understood. These men understood that as long as there is an unmet need in the world, in the work of God, that they were obligated to try and find a solution to it. Any unmet need that you know about is your obligation. So I can only do part. Then it's your obligation to do your part. We have unmet needs. Our church has unmet needs. Missionaries have unmet needs. The world has unmet needs. Sinners have unmet needs. And every one of us ought to be asking God, what is my part in meeting that need? But you understand, as long as there's an unmet need, then you are obligated to be asking God how you can be involved in meeting it. I won't enumerate what our particular needs are. I'll just say ingenious people. Well, not to say I can't do anything. There's no way I'm going to be, you know, we need $1 million, really. We need $1 million to build a 10,000 square foot Sunday school facility. So I can't come up with $1 million. Well, then you can be praying that God will come up with $1 million for us. Really? So I can come up with $10. A week? Maybe more? I don't know what you can do. But you understand, there are unmet needs in the work of God, and these were the kind of men that God commends because they sought means. Well, we got kids. We got to teach them in a Sunday school. We got to have a place to put them. Well, we don't have a nice, beautifully well-lit room with four walls and a window and a door. So what do? We put them on a bus. Say, well, that's not a real good way of meeting a need. Neither is tearing off a roof, but it's the best you can do. If that's the best you can do, you do the best you can. Don't just say, well, you know, we'll have to send them home. We don't have any place to put them. No, we'll put them somewhere. We'll figure out a way somehow. Cram them in a hallway someplace. Need it a bath? Have a Sunday school class in a bathroom stall if we have to. You see, there are those in the work of God that are perfectly content with just watching and listening. And that house was full of them. And there's some that are perfectly content with doing nothing more than engaging in criticism. And those were in the house too. But I don't want to be like that. Who wants to be like that? You just want to be like that crowd while Jesus is teaching, they're just sitting there soaking it up? Man, this is good. We have really got some great teaching right here. We have got the best preaching around here. I am so glad that I got to be here this morning, got my place. My kids got their place. This is wonderful. And enters that crowd in the back, you know. Got the pens and the pencils out. They're going to write down everything he says because they're going to hang him with it later on. And there's that other crowd. By the way, I want you to take your pens and pencils out. There's a crowd that there's somebody needs this more than we do. I'll miss a little bit so somebody that's not getting any can get something. Give up some church time. Give up some Sunday school time. Give up some Wednesday night time to work in the nursery, to take a class, to teach in junior church, to do whatever so somebody can have a need met. Men will take great pains to accomplish what's important to them. And except for a few people that always vote for Democrats, everybody realizes that success doesn't come by luck. Success doesn't come by accident. Success comes by hard work. By the way, I heard a story the other day about a fellow who went into a resale shop, and there was a bronze rat, just a statue of a bronze rat. And the guy said, "That's very interesting." He said, "How much is that?" And the guy said, I'll let it go real cheap." He said, "As a matter of fact, you can have it for $3." He said, "But there's a story that goes along with it." He said, "I don't care about the story, just some of the rat." He said, "You sure? I mean, it's kind of an important thing. You need to know." He said, "No, I don't care about it. Just sell me the rat." So he takes the rat and heads out the store. And pretty soon, out from all the alleys and crevices and in the walls, these rats start coming out following the guy. And the further he goes down the road, the more these rats are coming behind him, just like the Pied Piper, you know. He says, "Fine, I got to do something about this." So he thinks, "I have an idea. I'll do the city a good deed. I'll go through the streets." He walks up and down the streets, takes that rat all through the streets. Every rat in the city gets out behind him. He goes down to the bay, and he takes that bronze rat and throws it off the end of the pier, and all the rats jump in the water with him. He goes back to the resale shop, and he says, "You're back." He said, "Yep." He said, "Where's the rat?" He said, "I threw it in the water." He said, "You want to know the story?" He said, "No." He said, "I want you to sell me a bronze Democrat." Do you know that? Yeah, saying no pain, no gain. That didn't show up in the 1980s, folks. That was popular in the 1880s, even before that. I read along Bishop Ryle, you know, 1865, and he mentioned something about there is no gain without pain. And I thought Arnold Schwarzenegger came up with that. You know, it was a common expression in the 1800s, and even before that, we understand, folks, that if it's important, we'll put some effort into it. And it's just as important for the improvement of our souls and for the fulfillment of the Great Commission as it is for our bodies. If we really want it, we go for it. What does it take to divert you from the things that will improve your soul? What will it take to divert you from the daily spiritual exercises that all of us need to practice, not just our physical exercise, but our spiritual exercise? What keeps you from being fruitful? Attending church, again, reading your Bible, praying, witnessing, giving. What does it keep you from doing those things, all those spiritual exercises? What is it that keeps you from being fruitful? Is it some little thing that could be overcome if you thought about how to do it for a while? If you just got a little creative? If you just sought means, I think you can read your Bible every day if you seek means. I think you can pray every day if you seek means. You say, "Well, you know, I mean to pray." There's all kinds of tricks to it, really. You know, you read enough old books. Like I read old books, you know, and one of the things that bothers me about old books is that they always want you to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Of course, I'm reading books before they had electric light, you know. I get home, I leave church sometimes 10:30 at night, you know, and it's midnight easily, midnight, 1 o'clock, before I get to bed. Getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning will kill me. If I do, I say, "If I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, pray from the, you know, that's how I start my days, 4 hours of prayer, 4 o'clock in the morning, that'd kill me." But, you know, there's a way I can figure out to pray. First thing to do is have a prayer list. If you don't have a prayer list, let me give you some suggestions. Think about the alphabet and pray through the alphabet. I mean, just start with A's. "Lord, help me to study, show myself approved unto God. Help me to applaud the things that are right. Help me to avoid those things that I know are going to lead me into temptation. Help me not to accuse the brethren falsely. Help me to align myself with the truth. Help me to believe right. Help me to back up the things that are true. Help me to get some people born again this week." You know, I mean, just pray, just to say, everything you think of starts with a B and then a C and then a D. You'll pray for a long time. You get in the habit of it, you start getting things, you start recalling them easily, you know. Get around the O's. "Lord, help me not to be so obnoxious. Help me to be obedient. Help me to observe the needs of people and try to meet them when I can. Probably not to be overbearing. It just takes a little time just to work it like that. So I don't have my prayer list with it. That's what you can do when you're driving, when you're walking. Put prayer requests besides Aunt Susie's cat's toenail caught in a tree someplace. They figured out a way. In our fast-paced lifestyle, you're not going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray 4 hours on your knees. I know that. You know that. Nobody here is trying to kid anybody into thinking that you do. Don Green does. I don't know anybody else that does. He's a relic. He's a dinosaur. I'm for him. Absolutely. But you understand, he's a man of another time. Still living. I'm not going to be able to do that. But I can. If I'm going to pray, I'm going to have to figure out a way to get it done. Same thing with soul winning, by the way. I personally don't believe that cold door knocking is all that productive. We do it because it's in the Bible. I was talking to Willie Cosby. He had this thing he invented years ago, Operation Somebody Cares. We need to get back to stuffing door hangers too, by the way. We need to kind of reorganize that aspect of it. When Matt comes on, that'd be one of the things I'm going to give him to do. But what he would do, they put five different tracks on the same door over a period of about a month. Take a small area, whatever number of people you could cover that area in, and go hit that door five tracks in a period of about a month. And then at the end of that, they would go back and say, did you get the literature? Oh, yeah. You know right away by the reaction whether they're happy about it or not. Did you read it? Oh, yeah. Or yeah. Understand? You've already kind of plowed the field a little bit. Then you have a couple other questions that you ask them. Would you like to talk about that? Did you pray the prayer? It was on the back of them. Did you do anything about it? Would you like to talk about it? You see, and then you've kind of got the ground prepared. I know this area has been worked and worked and worked and reworked and reworked, but I also know there's new people moving in all the time. You know, it's not the only way. It is a way. It's a Bible way. But, I think we need to be more ingenious, more creative about the way that we reach out to people. I'm still waiting to see somebody start an evangelistic Bible study in their home. I didn't say a church-splitting Bible study. I said an evangelistic Bible study. Not one where you call a bunch of church people, come over, teach them what the pastor taught wrong out of the Bible. You have lost people come over and teach them simple, basic things out of the Gospel of John and stuff like that. Get them grounded in the means of salvation. That kind of Bible study. Serve them cake and coffee and visit with them a little bit and pray for their kids and when you're all together and then try to lead them to Christ, taking the time to invest in them. I'll tell you the truth, I think that'd be the most fruitful thing that we could do. Of course, they were men of action. So these are the active men. They're compassionate, of course. They understood the real need, of course. They were ingenious in trying to seek means, of course. But then they were men of actions. By the way, Mark tells us in his account of this that we're here, it says, they could not find, verse number 19, they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. Mark tells us because of the press. That's Associated Press, United Press, International News Service, CBS, CNN, all the rest. You understand? Hey, if anybody's going to try and stand in the way of folks coming to Christ, it's that crowd, that outfit right there. Absolutely. They do everything they can to try and portray the Christianity and the Bible and anything good in the worst possible context. Mel Gibson comes up with a movie on the Passion of Christ, and Peter Jennings comes up with a series on Jesus and Paul to try and undermine everything. And I'm not saying I'm necessarily for the movie The Passion of the Christ, but I'm saying anything that even points anybody remotely in the right direction, they're going to be right there in the way. There's always going to be some obstacle to getting people to Christ. And what separates the fruitful from the barren is that wherewithal to figure out a way to overcome the obstacles. Doesn't say that it's going to be easy to bring people to Christ, and that if it isn't easy, that we have the permission to quit. It makes it very clear that anything worth doing is going to have opposition. And that if we're committed to what we're trying to do, we'll find a way around that opposition one way or another. We're going to get it done. And it's real clear in verse number 19. They went up upon the housetop. They went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch. They went up and let him down. You know, folks, so vital to this is that we go up. How do you get up in prayer? That we go up in prayer, bringing needy, broken people with us and place them in the presence of the great physician. You're going to have to go up first before you let anybody down. Again, all of our work, all the soul winning done on Saturdays, all the soul winning done on Thursdays, all the visitation done on Wednesdays, anything else that's done through the week, understand, we got to go up first. Be praying personally and praying on Saturdays and praying on Wednesdays that God will bless what we're doing, that God will touch it, that God will make it fruitful. Go up. They didn't let any opposition prevent them. Will makes a way. They were unwilling to be defeated. They were willing to use unpopular methods, the methods that might be ridiculed, like bumper stickers. Remember years ago, we made up some flyers. I made them up. I had a hard time getting anybody to really go along with me in this thing, but I made up some flashcards. I took a poster board, a little bigger poster board than this. This is 8.5 by 11. The poster board is what, 10 by 12, something like that? Little sheets of poster board, you know, and with a black magic marker. Ye must be born again. Got in a car with a couple other preachers, heading off for a meeting someplace. I'm just a kid punk preacher, you know. These two older seasoned men in ministry. I'm sitting in the back seat, you know, just looking out the back window. Ye must be born. Again. Turn. Or burn. You know? So what else are you going to do for 3 hours driving to a meeting? Yeah, see, I was having really quite a fun time. I've had some of you teenagers in the back of my car, and I know you notice people because I hear you making fun of them. I know you notice those people in the car. You know, if you had a burden, instead of ridiculing them, you say, well, how, you know, if you like to agitate people in the car going by, that's a great way to do it. You just write out just some little soul-winning slogans like that, you know, get their attention with the first word, and then flash up another couple. You could do what you're always doing anyway. Look at that guy in the car, and you'd be witnessing to him at the same time. Ingenuity. Action, action, action. Finding a way. There are some good methods, folks, that evangelicals scorn that fundamentalists use, like the bus ministry. Most evangelicals aren't for the bus ministry. I don't know too many evangelical churches have a bus ministry. It's something that's kind of part and parcel to independent Baptist fundamentalism. I'm glad that we're part of the bus crowd. I frankly think that you don't have to have a bus ministry, but if you're against the bus ministry, I'm against you. Really. I mean, I'm against churches that are and people that are against the bus ministry. They don't understand it. And I'm against a lot of the abuses that go with bus ministries in some places. Believe me, I am altogether against the abuses. But I'm for it. But you know, there's some good methods that evangelicals use that fundamentalists don't either. Just like those evangelistic home Bible studies. You got to get to know people and you got to open up yourself. Instead of knocking on their door, you got to let them through yours. That's a little bit more vulnerable, isn't it? A little bit more accessible. Thank God, by the way, these four guys didn't have to have four committees to approve what they did before they did it. And they were men of faith. He saw, Jesus said, he saw their faith, verse 20, and said unto him, man, thy sins be forgiven thee. He saw their faith. You know, your faith can't save anybody. My faith can't save another person. But there's one thing my faith can do, and that is my faith can bring somebody closer to the Savior so that they can be able to use their faith. Everybody's got faith. It's just, where's it put? Is your faith in the right thing or in the wrong thing? Is your faith in yourself? Is your faith in your church? Is your faith in some other institution? Is your faith in what your philosophy professor, your biology professor taught you in college? Or is your faith in Jesus Christ? It's just a matter of getting their faith put in the right place. And you get your faith in Christ, his faith takes over. I understand that. But you understand, my faith won't save somebody. But my faith, if I use my faith somehow the right way, my faith will get somebody else closer to Jesus Christ so that they can use their faith so that he can do something for them. Folks, never suppose for an instant. Here's where I think we fall, right here. I'm talking about right here, us. Our four walls, visitors not included. I don't know about you. But our church right here, our church. You want to tell you why I think we fail? I don't think we have enough faith. Never suppose for an instant that faith has nothing to do with results. See, it's obedience is good, but obedience is not enough. And I think we have a tendency, we're sort of pessimistic. We're Ruckmanites. And it makes us pessimistic at times. We can't just take the gospel out into the world and distribute it in unbelief. We have to distribute it in faith. In other words, we have to distribute the gospel. We have to preach the gospel. We have to present the gospel believing that it works, believing that God still uses it, and believing that God is willing to even use us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, even when you're doing something that you're supposed to be doing. If the faith isn't involved, it's still not pleasing. I know nobody's going to get saved, but I'll put this tract on the door anyway. I know nobody's going to get saved, but I'll knock on this door anyway. I know nobody's going to get saved, but I'll put a sign out in my front yard just to agitate them anyway. We'll have an evangelistic meeting, but I won't bother to invite anybody because I know it'll just be a disappointment to me to have that lost person here, because you know they're not going to get under conviction, and they're not going to respond to the invitation, and they're not going to walk the aisle, and they're not going to get saved, so why should I even bother? I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm talking about faith. Folks, as long as we're still here, God has not shut our church down, nor has he taken the church out of the world. I got to believe that there's still some people he wants us to reach. And I'm tired of just being obedient. I want to see results. And we see some results, but I think we can see more results if we had more faith. Every time, listen, does it charge you up? You see somebody get saved and you say, hey, I'm a little excited now. I'm going to go out and witness a little more aggressively. That was good, right? You see that? God does that for you. You lead somebody, Lord, man, you're on top of it for a while. Then you have a few bad experiences, a few discouragements. This gets in the way, that gets in the way. You don't show up for visitation. You don't get very good contacts for a while, and you begin to wane. That's not the time to start fudging the numbers. That's not the time to start playing with the results. That's not the time to start picking on five-year-olds to get them to pray sinner's prayer when they don't know what you're doing so you can say you're on somebody, Lord, but that's when it's time to get on your knees. So, God, give me some faith about this matter. I know what happened to me. I know what happened the last time I led somebody, Lord. And, God, I want it again. Please, let me win somebody to you. Don't just go soul winning. Go soul winning, believing that soul winning works. These four men supposed that Jesus had what their friend needed, and they believed that he was willing to impart it to them. They brought an empty pitcher to the fountain of life. They brought a frozen plant to the Son of Righteousness. They brought a lost sheep to the great shepherd. They brought an invalid to the great physician, and they got what they expected. What do you expect? If you expect nothing, maybe that's why that's what you get. Those are the active men. Secondly, we have the accusative men. I've got 5 points. I don't think I'll get them all. But the accusative men are verse number 21. And the scribe, I love these guys, don't you? What a blessing. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Boy, they had their theology down, didn't they? We know not everybody is going to get help, even in the best place, under the best conditions, because some people reacted like this. You got a room, a house full of people, some just listening, some criticizing. Four people that were interested in doing something got one person help. I guess that one person that got help made it all worthwhile. All the pew sitters doing nothing, all the critics there with their pens and pencils out, taking notes. All that was worth it if four people got enough of a burden to go out and reach one. We know not everybody is going to get help, but we know if the power of God is there to heal, that somebody will get some help. I don't like this bunch, but let's take a few minutes and look at them, because I want to identify them and may God deliver us from them. It says they were sitting in verse number 17. Certain Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Now today we do it like this: I stand, you sit. But back then it was the opposite. The one who was seated had the position of authority, and the people who were listening stood as a sign of respect. But these scribes and doctors of the law, or Pharisees and doctors of the law, they were sitting. And if Jesus is sitting, and it is, it's clear in the passage he's sitting, and all the people who are acknowledging his authority are standing, these folks sitting, that's a declaration that they're not acknowledging his authority. You can do that again today. You don't have to stand. You could do that. Sometimes people need to stand because of back problems and things like that. And they'll stand in the back, and I know about that, and that's not a problem. So I'm not insinuating that if nobody's doing it right now, but if somebody happens to stand in the back, that I consider them to be disrespectful. I'm not insinuating that at all. I want to make sure I cover that base. But because Jesus was seated in the position of authority, them being seated was a declaration of their refusal to acknowledge Jesus' authority. He had no authority to teach them as far as they're concerned. And imagine their faces and their posture. Mark tells us that these fellows that came had to break up the roof. Luke's not as clear on it, but Mark tells us that they had to break up and uncover the roof. I'm sure that made quite a mess. I like to think that when those four guys opened up the roof, that all the grime and the dirt and the dust and the garbage and the building materials fell on top of the Pharisees. And can you imagine what they're thinking then? Those crude vandals. How disrespectful. How inappropriate. How improper. We've never done it on this wise. Can you imagine? They must have been. What were they thinking about those icky people? Void of dignity. Void of propriety. Who cares? What if dignity and propriety got to do with reaching the lost? Teddy Roosevelt said something very famous. It's not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there's no effort without error or shortcoming. But who knows is the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Listen, I don't hesitate to denounce the deceptive tactics that some churches use to inflate their statistics. But by the same token, a healthy church should have some results. I openly denounce any dilution of the gospel message. I openly denounce any mischaracterization of discipleship that makes it just the nominal amount of commitment while conformed to the world in almost every detail. I have no appreciation or endorsement of a crowd that has no interest in a fully committed faith. But I believe a healthy church will have new additions. Therefore, I must applaud any genuine effort extended in the interest of getting people under the sound of a true and unadulterated gospel. I applaud any method that brings the undiscipled believer under the terms of discipleship, like Reformers and Unanimous. I applaud it because that's what it does. It tries to get the undiscipled person under the terms of discipleship. You see, these men that were sitting, their problem was they couldn't do anything for anybody except for point out what was wrong with them. That's all they can do. Here's what's wrong with you. 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 Here's what's wrong with him. Here's what's wrong with this whole thing. They couldn't forgive sins. They couldn't heal. Jesus could do both. And instead of being glad for the fact that he could, they attacked him for it. If you can't lead or follow, the only thing left to do is obstruct. And don't we have more than our share of these jokers in our crowd today? They can't lead, they won't follow, they won't be ingenious, they won't be creative, they don't have compassion. All that is criticism. You can't teach me nothing. I'll tell you what's wrong with you. Okay, now that you've told me what's wrong with me, I'll acknowledge it, I'll repent of it, but let's see who's getting folks healed. Let's see who's getting folks helped. Because if all of your criticism isn't producing anything that helps anybody, it's completely worthless. It's destructive, not constructive. Those are the accusative men. Then you have the authoritative man in verse 22. I'm going to hurry. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, why reason ye in your hearts? Take up thy couch and go into thine house. That's Jesus alone is the authoritative man. The accusative man are the critics. The active men are the soul winners. The authoritative man is Jesus. He had authority to perceive their thoughts. These first scribes and doctors of the law, they thought they knew what was wrong with everybody else, and Jesus told them what was wrong with them. He said, why reason in your hearts? We would say, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Which one's easier to pronounce? Neither one. It's about as hard to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, as it is to say, take up thy bed and walk. It's not about the difficulty of pronunciation. Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven thee, so that men would realize that he had authority to do both, heal their bodies and to heal their souls. And then he had the authority to put right our troubles, not only to perceive our thoughts, but to put right our troubles. He deals with both sin and sickness. And again, I don't have time to go into all that, but some of you might remember back when we talked about the twofold ministry of Christ, that he deals with both men's physical and their spiritual problems, because man's physical and spiritual problems are related to the fact of his humanity. Sin's affected everything. And while he can redeem our souls now and he can redeem our bodies later, sometimes he wants us to be ill, sometimes he wants us to be healthy, sometimes some level of health is variating, fluctuating most of the time. It's different for everybody, but Jesus came to take care of all a man's problems. And so often he talks about both healing their soul and forgiving their sins in the same time. All the sickness in the world is a result of sin. I didn't say if you're sick, it's because you sinned. But sin brought sickness into the world. And Jesus came to take care of sin, and he'll take care of sickness with it. I'm skipping a lot of material, but I want to get done. Verse 25, he says there, and immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. There you have the animated man. We could say the amazing animated man. Because this guy got in there, carried on a stretcher. Actually, his couch. It says his couch. I don't think that's like a lazy boy. More like a futon than a lazy boy, but it's his couch. And he just carried it wasn't a fancy medical stretcher like you'd see in an ambulance and EMTs carrying around, but it's just a couch. Just probably just like a sack, like a feather tick sewn around the edges. Guy's probably skinny and feeble, probably weighs all of 90 pounds. These four men tie ropes around the corners, let him down through the ceiling, and then they bring him back up. Jesus gives him permission to go. He's the amazing animated man. That couch, before he was saved, before he was healed, was a symbol of his defeat. the defeat of man by sin and by Satan, lays us up and makes us an invalid. But after he'd been healed, after he'd been forgiven, he takes up that couch, throws it over his back, and goes away, glorifying God, it says. Instead of being carried on it, he carries it on his own back. He's not just able to walk, he's able to carry a load as well. And when he went away glorifying God, I hardly think that he did so in stained glass tones. Oh God, we are so grateful for your mercy that you would heal one such as myself. No, I think he threw an old-fashioned Southern Independent Baptist fit. Amen. I think he took off his coat, and I think he screamed hallelujah. I think he ran the bases. I think he kicked up his heels. I think he shook hands with a cornstalk. I think he jumped up and down on his chair and said, glory, 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 glory. He said, well, I've never seen that. Well, you're in trouble. You're missing something if you haven't. You've never seen anybody glorify God in any significant way if you've never seen anybody make an embarrassment out of themselves. You've never seen him do anything foolish, wild, crazy, or lose themselves completely in giving glory to God. You've missed it. He's the amazing animated man. And then you have the amazed men, verse number 26. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God. Shouting and glorifying God is contagious, folks. Some of them go get under the spout where the glory comes out and hallelujah start spouting out the top. And somebody else is going to rub off on them. They're going to start it too. They were all amazed. They glorified God. And were filled with fear. That's good. Saying we have seen strange things today. You know what I want to see? I want to see some people amazed. Not by what I do. Not by what we do collectively. I want to see some people amazed by what God does with us and through us and in us. You know, there's people who knew me before I was saved and saw me after. And they were all amazed. I mean, before I was saved, anytime you saw me, you saw a strange thing. They said, we've seen strange things today. And if you saw me before you were saved, or before I was saved, you saw a strange thing. I was always a strange thing. But the strangest thing of all was to see somebody that was as strange as me go from that kind of strange in the complete opposite direction. Be as strange for Jesus as I was for the world. By the way, that change, it all didn't take place overnight. It's still going on. It's taken years. It's not over yet. I got ways to go. But enough change took place right away. I was radically different going home from church than I was going in. I was strange, because that's strange. What happened to him? My friends were amazed. My parents were amazed. My siblings were amazed. My former employers were amazed. My former high school teachers, I told you recently about how I went back to high school after being kicked out for 3 years, and Mr. Gross, black man with eyes that looked like they were going to pop out of his head any second, and just right out there, it was just Mr. Gross. I remember Mr. Gross looking at me, talking to me. He got up, he left the room, 15 minutes, he came back. He said, we don't normally do this, but it's obvious something happened to you. We're going to let you back in. We wouldn't do it with anybody else, but does something happen with you? We've seen strange things today. My typing teacher, he recognized me from before. He knew how I was from before. He had me in his typing class. He said, are you the same Chris Huff? He used to, yeah. He happened to be the youth minister in a large Methodist church in the area. And the first time I ever spoke outside of the wall, in any kind of a, you know, inside the walls of a church and not on the premises of First Baptist Riverdale, Maryland, in a Sunday school class, first time I ever spoke in a church was at the youth meeting in that Methodist church. He invited me to come speak to his teenagers. He said, I want you to come tell my kids what happened to me. It was amazing. My former employers were amazed. Don't you understand? Don't you forget, if you or somebody that you know gets a good dose of the grace of God, that all the sense that most people will be able to make out of it is that it's a strange thing. They won't get it. I mean, have you ever been accused of being in a cult? It's a cult. You know what? You know why they call it a cult? They call this a cult. They think it's a cult because we have something the cults have that's good, and that's a high level of commitment. You meet somebody in a cult, man, I mean, they're with it. They're into it. They're giving up their possessions. They're selling their stuff. They're living in a commune. Or at least they're going out every Saturday with their literature and selling it. And all these people that call themselves Christians, they think they're Christians. They think they're dedicated. They go once a month and put $10 in the plate. They're Christians. And they see somebody like you, see, and they say, well, I'm a Christian. How come I'm not as excited as you? I've never seen somebody call himself a Christian who was that excited that wasn't in a cult. So they have to be in a cult. They have virtually no significant level of commitment at all, and yours is so unfamiliar to them that it's scary. It's strange. See, they got their religion that they get over with quick, and then you come along, and for the first time, they see a real Christian. And they don't know what to make of it. When they see you, they see a strange thing. We're amazed and glorified. Thank God some of them glorify God. It says, wonderful. Hey, you know, there's a lot of people who didn't want to have my level of commitment that were glad I had it. They didn't want to go as far with it as I did, but they were glad they didn't have to worry about me stealing their car. Hello? They didn't want to go as far as I was with it. They didn't have to worry about me seducing their wife or their daughter. There's a lot of reasons there. Hey, praise the Lord. It's good for him. It's not for me. I have to worry about me selling her son any dope. Well, it would be good if all of us got involved that much. Let's go amaze some people. Let's go amaze some people. He did what? Him? You mean tell me he's going to Bible college? You mean tell me he's carrying a Bible to church or carrying a Bible to work? You mean to tell me he's going 3 services a week? He did what? He went where? Instead of going to Disney World for vacation, he went to a camp meeting? What's a camp meeting? Actually took 10 days and went to hear preaching morning and night instead of going to some flesh carnival? He gave up what? He doesn't do that anymore? He won somebody to Christ? They gave how much to the church? That little group of fanatics put up a building? We've seen strange things. We've seen strange things. I'd like to see some more strange things. Things that people won't understand. Things that people won't be able to account for. Things that people will not be able to believe. But they happen because somebody had some ingenuity. They had some compassion and some understanding and some ingenuity and some action and some faith. And strange things happened. And all you can do is glorify God. That's all you can do with it. If you can't understand it, the least you can do is say, well, God must have done it. That can happen. That can happen with you personally, and it can happen with us together. Let's stand, heads bowed and eyes closed. Oh, God, help us be like these 4 men. We know who's got the answers. We know who's got the power. We know who's got the ability. Lord, we got to get them to you. Lord, may this be the kind of place that that house was that morning where the power of God was present. Lord, may your power be present every time we meet. What little degree we have of it now, Lord, may that just be paled in comparison to what we have in the future. Lord, please shower upon us. Lord, grant us a great measure of thy power. Lord, may each one of us seek it individually and personally, and then bring a piece of it with us when we meet, Lord, that your power might be great when we hear. Lord, each one of us has you in us. And Lord, your power in our lives, individually and personally, Lord, is the key to the great power that would happen when we got together. So may each of us realize it's personal and individual, not just collective. We can't have the power of God in a great measure on Sunday when we're together if we don't have it in some measure personally when we're apart. And Lord, may we be like these 4 men, Lord. God, deliver us from the accusative men. I don't want to be an accuser. I don't want to be a critic, just faulting everybody else that's having results. Lord, I want to be creating some ways, Lord, being ingenious enough to have some results here, being creative, being taking the initiative, Lord. Find a way to get the job done, knowing the job must be done and not stopping short of finishing. Lord, please help us to have faith, Lord, to believe you. I know we... We may not have results every time we go, but help us to keep going, Lord, until we have results and be inspired by the results we have and go in greater faith. And Lord, I do pray, Father, that we would not be among the accusers, but at least among the amazed, but rather among the active. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed and nobody's looking around, Lord. I ask that you move on hearts. Help folks, Lord, to respond. Some way, Lord, they need to increase their level of involvement, some decision they need to make, some way they need to identify, Lord. May each one of us think now. Go ahead and start playing, Lord. Where we fit in the story. It may be that some accusers are here. Oh, God, deliver us from that. We know only you have the authority so that we can shut that one out. But, Lord, may we be among the active. Lord, help each of us search our hearts. Lord, are we like those who sought means, or are we just sitting in the sidelines watching the show? It's better to be a spectator of the things of God than to be interested in something else. But better to be more than a spectator. Have another verse. Mail dismiss us in prayer this morning.